Father Benedict Rochelle from the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in South Bronx, New York. And this is the second part of our series of 13 programs on encountering Christ, meeting with Christ, meeting with God. And today we're going to look at the place where most of our audience, whether you'll be Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, or Jewish, where you are most likely to encounter the Word of God in the reading of the Bible, in the reading of sacred scripture. And I think this is an important thing to look at, and to, we can't say it all today by any means, but I want this program to be an encouragement to you to read the Bible, to read it wisely, prayerfully, faithfully, and well. Every people in the world have desired that God would speak to them, and most of the world religions have sacred books in which it is believed are writings of those who have in some way been in touch with God. The revelation on which the Bible is built, which the whole Jewish, Christian, and to the logics and the Islamic world is built, is the revelation to Abraham and Moses. This is the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. After that, you have the rest of what Christians call the Old Testament, what the Jewish people simply call the Bible, or what we will refer to as the Jewish Scriptures. Includes the Psalms, the prophets, many historical books. You're familiar with the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures. Then you have the New Testament or the New Covenant, and it's important to realize that in all of this, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, God speaks to us. But he speaks with one word. Now that's important because people can become superstitious about anything, and they can become superstitious about the Bible. The single absolute word of God for the Christian is Christ. He is the Word of God that has neither beginning nor end, that never grows old. He is the Logos, as he is called in Greek, in the beginning of the Gospel of St. John. In the beginning was the Word, N-R-K-A-N-H-O-Logos. And the words of sacred scripture, the Old and the New Testament, come to us as gifts of God through the Holy Spirit to help us approach the eternal Word of God. These are the words of God about the Word. Now, you know, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the Catholic Church thinks about the Bible. I've been told in my lifetime that Catholics don't read the Bible, that Catholics were forbidden to read the Bible, etc., etc. And all of this is untrue. A good many of our audience are not Catholics, and so it might be good for us to hear what the Catholic Church teaches about sacred scripture. And I've got the most recent teaching from the Second Vatican Council, a document called Dei Verbum. It's an official document of the Council. It binds by conscience all Catholics by religious obedience. And this is what it says about the Bible. This is what Catholics right now think about the Bible. The Church, relying on the faith of the apostolic age, accepts as sacred and canonical the books of the Old and New Testaments, whole and entire, with all their parts, on the grounds that, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have God as their author, and have been handed on as such to the Church herself. To compose the sacred books, God chose certain men who, all the while he employed them in this task, made full use of their own faculties and powers, so that he acted in them and by them. It was as true authors that they consigned to writing whatever he wanted written, and no more. Since therefore all that the inspired or sacred writers affirm should be regarded as affirmed by the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that the books of Scripture, faithfully and without error, teach the truth of God for the sake of our salvation, and a truth that he wished to see confided to the sacred Scriptures. But I repeat again that we are not a religion of a book. We are the followers of the incarnate and living Word. And the words of sacred Scripture are a means given to us by God to be in touch with Christ, who is the living God and the living Word of God. Therefore, the reading of the Bible should always be a sacred event. It's the customs of Catholics and Orthodox Christians to kiss the pages of the sacred Scripture, to love them. I always see in our neighborhood many evangelical Protestants walking to church holding their Bible like this. And I think they're holding it near their heart because they love it. But it is a means to an end. A fascinating question that almost nobody seems to pay any attention to is, where did the Bible come from? How did it get there? And it has a long, long history, how the Holy Spirit and divine providence got the Bible to us. As the Hebrew scriptures were coming to an end, in the Catholic Bible we have from the Alexandrian canon Hebrew books written in Greek, but for the Hebrews up almost to the century before our Lord, including the century before our Lord. The book of Maccabees, for instance. How did it all get there? Why did they stop adding to it at that time? That's a very fascinating question. Why didn't the Jewish scriptures continue to be written? Why do they end as the Christian scriptures begin? Interesting question. I don't know the answer. And how in the world did we ever get the New Testament? Where did that come from? When our Lord rose from the dead, he certainly didn't hand them a New Testament. When the New Testament writers like St. Paul write about these scriptures, they're writing about the Jewish scriptures, because the Christian scriptures were not even written yet, many of them. St. Paul writes to 1 Timothy, and this is in chapter 4, "Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." He's talking about the Jewish Bible. There was no Christian Bible. Where did it come from? Who put the books together? Who decided what went in and what went out? It's a very interesting story, and most people are almost unaware of it. Right after they were written, some books appear to be accepted almost without question because they are quoted in the church writers of the time, the church writers, especially those who wrote before the end of the persecution. St. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, St. Justin, the martyr, the apologist, St. Clement, Bishop of Rome, the early bishops of Rome and of other cities, St. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, St. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, St. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. These will quote different parts of what we now call the New Testament, and this confirmed that the Gospels, for instance, and most of the Pauline epistles were accepted very early on. But after the end of the persecutions, around 320, there were all kinds of additions, there were all kinds of translations, there were psalms that disagreed with this and that, writings all over the place, and nobody knew which ones belonged in the list and which ones didn't. For instance, you must have heard of the Gospel of Thomas, the whole gospel that we don't have in the Bible. It had to be decided. And who decided it? Who decided that that would not go in? Who decided that the epistles of St. Ignatius of Antioch, third bishop of Antioch, Peter was the first, died around the year 102, devoured by lions in the Roman amphitheater as a martyr. How come his epistles aren't in? Well, that's an interesting question. Who decided that they wouldn't be? And this is where you come to an extremely interesting question. Who decided upon this? Well, let's take a look at the cast of people we've got. In the New Testament, we have, first of all, the apostoloi, Greek words of the apostles, the people whom Jesus sent. We know the 12, the one who took the place of Judas Matthias. We know that Paul is referred to as an apostle and refers to himself as an apostle. Then we have the discipuloi, those who are taught by Christ. One time their number is given at 72. And he gives them the authority to teach in his name. Then we come across these interesting people that I'm very, very interested in myself, because I'm one of them, the presbyteroi, the elders of the church. Presbyter means elder. Presbyterian church means the church led by the elders. In 1 Timothy we read, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching." So he speaks about the presbyteroi, and he says, be careful how you ordain them. Be not hasty in laying on hands, nor participate in another man's sins. So be careful who you make presbyteroi. And then there are the diakonoi. The word diakon means servant, and they are also spoken of in 1 Timothy 3. But the most interesting group of people are the episcopoi, spoken in Timothy 3 and in many, many other places. And let's see what he says about the episcopoi. He says, "Now a bishop must be episcopus," means, by the way, bishop. The English word bishop comes from the Latin word episcopus, the French word évêque, obispo in Spanish, and episcopos in Greek. This word simply means overseer. "Now a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, no lover of money. Must manage his own household well, keeping his children on the straight and narrow." This is the overseer of the church, the bishop. Now, these are the people who guided the flock. They guided the mystical body of Christ. And these people eventually became known as the bishops of the universal or worldwide Catholic, that's what the word worldwide means, Christian church. And very early on, they were called Catholic, which is two Greek words, kataholos, out of everything. The English word whole, the word Catholic, come from the same root. And it was these men who decided what books go in the Bible. Somebody wrote me a letter, and they told me that the leaders of the church at that time were not Catholics. Well, they were called Catholics, and they accepted the authority of the Bishop of Rome. They submitted things to him for final judgment. When they had the Council of Nicaea, they waited for his delegates to get there in 325 before they published the decrees, because they wouldn't publish them without the words of the Bishop of Rome, because he was the successor of St. Peter, the head of the apostles. They existed in the East and in the West, and they were called the bishops of the universal Christian church. Universal being Catholic. Don't tell me they weren't Catholics. They certainly were, because they accepted in various ways the jurisdiction or the authority of the Bishop of Rome. They didn't all accept it in the same way. Those who were closer to Rome accepted it in different ways. But he was seen as the first of the bishops of the church. It was not for many centuries later that the church would split into two wings, the Eastern Church being known as the Orthodox Church, and the Western Church becoming known as the Catholic Church. But they both claimed to be Catholic, and they both claimed to be Orthodox. And that's important to know, because once you pick up a Bible, especially a New Testament, you have accepted the authority of the bishops of the ancient Catholic Church. You may not like the bishops of the present Catholic Church, but you are dishonest to yourself and contradicting history if you say anything else about where the New Testament came from. Now, this is called a Vulgate Bible. It's in Latin, and it was published and edited by Jerome. Jerome was a priest of the Diocese of Rome. He was a scripture scholar. You will find his name in the front of the King James Bible and in the front of most Bibles. He was assigned by Pope Damasus to try to bring together all of these texts so that they would get a single best edition of the Word of God in the Latin language called the Vulgate. Vulgate means the popular language. And this is it. And because of the decisions of the Council of Bishops, they used the Jewish Bible called the Septuagint, or the Long Bible. The very same people who decided on what books went in the New Testament decided on the Long Old Testament. And this is why the Catholic Church has a Long Bible. So does the Orthodox Church. Now, when you read this, you must remember that it didn't all get there together. Some things were accepted very early on. Two books which are very, very popular with Protestants, the Book of Revelation and the Epistle to the Hebrews, were only put into the New Testament around after the year 350. In 363, St. Athanasius, Archbishop of Alexandria, got the acceptance of the 27 books of the New Testament in the East. St. Augustine got the same list accepted in the West, and he had to have a big fight to get the Book of Revelations and the Epistle to the Hebrews in. And this was done at the Council of Hippo in 393, and another council at Carthage in 398, and Pope St. Innocent published it to the whole world in 405. Now, this is where we get the Bible. When you sit down to read a Bible, keep in mind that it is the Word of God. The Bible that you're reading was ultimately approved in Western Christianity by the Council of Rome in 382. Still, the squabbles went on. St. Augustine settled them. And you must always read it with great reverence. I have problems myself with people, sometimes scholars, sometimes ordinary people, who do not read it with reverence. Naturally, there are problems in any ancient book. Don't just say, well, I'm going to take everything literally and it's going to work. It doesn't work very well that way. If you take everything absolutely literally, and if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that. Because in Matthew 28, we have this description of the resurrection. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. And in John, we read something rather different. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and told Simon Peter. And then Simon Peter comes, and Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? because they have taken away the Lord. And this is where she meets Christ and does not know who he is. She says, Rabboni, when she realizes who it is. You thought he was the gardener. Now, that's a different account. If you push for an absolutely literal, modern-style, historical sense of Scripture, you're going to run into a big problem. As the document I read to you, Dei Verbum, says, we must approach this as the Word of God, but we must realize also that human authors each brought what they had learned, what they had been able to discover, to the reading of sacred Scripture and to the writing of sacred Scripture. They did the best they could. They relied on the Lord. And to simply take a text out of context and not fit it in with the rest of Scripture is to use the Bible in a foolish way. I'm also convinced that a person, for their own spiritual nourishment, if they are willing to be guided by tradition, reading the Bible will do very well. Now, what do I mean by tradition? Tradition is what the church had before it had the Bible. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about what was handed on. Traditio, that's what handed on means. I have given to you what was handed on. The church existed before the New Testament. The church began to exist at the Last Supper and at Pentecost. As far as we know, the first bishop books of the New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were not written for 20 years later. The church does not come from the Bible. The Bible comes from the church. The church is the instrument. Most Protestants don't know it, but they accept the tradition of the Catholic Church in the interpretation of the Bible. It was the tradition of the Catholic Church that when Jesus spoke of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he was talking about the Trinity, the triune God. If you look in a concordance of the Bible, you will not find the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible. It comes from the Catholic tradition, from the Council of Nicaea in 325. The virgin birth. Jerome initially did not believe in the virgin birth, even though he was a scripture scholar, changed his mind, repented what he said. But he was aware that the word for virgin could also mean simply an unmarried girl, a young girl. So we now have the virgin birth based not only on the Bible, but on tradition. If you belong to a church, whatever church it may be, it has some tradition. Perhaps you want to look at those traditions. You want to look where they came from. How old are they? Do they go back to the apostles? Those are legitimate questions. What are their historical roots? How do they relate to the early church and what it believed? That's fine. But private interpretation entirely by yourself is discounted by St. Paul. No. We must read the scriptures reverently, faithfully, and in the light of the tradition of the church. Some of the people listening to me read the Quran. Some of them read only the first five books because they're Muslims. I get letters from Muslims. Others read the Jewish scriptures. Others read the shorter Protestant Bible. Others read the longer Catholic and Orthodox Bible. When you read, read prayerfully. Read lovingly. There are people who study the scriptures and they do it without reverence. They come and say the most irreverent things. That there was a snowdrift on Mount Tabor, and that's what the apostles thought was the transfiguration. That a comet went over and divided the Red Sea. Oh, for heaven's sakes. For heaven's sake. Nobody's ever seen anything like that. And to think that the apostles didn't know the difference between a heavenly vision and a snowdrift is to think they were kind of stupid. This is to call something the words of God and to treat it like the words of men. Love the scriptures. Read them on your knees. read them prayerfully, and let them speak to you. When I was in the second grade, Sister Teresa taught us the Beatitudes. How blessed are the poor in spirit. How blessed are they that mourn. Those words cut into me like a knife. I memorized them. I love them. I still do. And when I hear them, I hear the voice of God. And sometimes when I'm walking through the city street and I see the very poor and the downtrodden who live in our neighborhood, I think, how blessed are the poor in spirit. And sometimes I see the poorest of the poor, like my patron saint, Saint Benedict Joseph, who was a mentally ill homeless man, but who was a great friend of God and recognized by all who knew him to be that. And outside the building where he is, where he died, as the sign says, into this building on the 16th of April, 1785, was carried the dying beggar, Benedict Joseph Labouré, the date on which he was made a saint. And underneath it says, how blessed are the poor in spirit. If you've got a lot of questions about life, read sacred scripture on your knees and open your heart, and you will meet God, and he will speak his word to you.